We have two scripture readings this morning. One is from Psalm 77, verses 1 through 15. It's printed on this insert in your bulletin, this pink, peach, whatever color this is. And if you're reading from this, you'll notice there's some on the back also. I'm going to read if you're reading off the screen, I'm going to read the white. And if you will respond by reading that which is in yellow. For the choir director, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of Asaph. My voice rises to God, and I will cry aloud. My voice rises to God, and He will hear me. When I remembered God, then I am disturbed. When I sigh, then my spirit grows faint. Selah.
You have held my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot see.
I have considered the days of old, the years of long ago. I will remember my song in the night. I will meditate with my heart, and my spirit ponders. Has His loving kindness ceased forever? Has His promise come to an end forever? Then I said, this is my weakness, supposing that the right hand of the Most High has changed. I will meditate on all your work and muse on your deeds. You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your strength among the peoples. Amen. And now from the 18th chapter of Luke's Gospel, first 17 verses. Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because of this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. And they were bringing even the babies to him so that he would touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. But Jesus called for them, saying, "Permit the children to come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." Lord, I'm struck by this phrase in verse 14. This man went to his house justified. I know that man was humble. I know that man confessed sin. Lord, we know he went to his house justified because you, God, are the justifier of all who believe. And you're the God who gives the faith to those who believe so that they can believe. And for all of us here, Lord, today, who have been by your grace and your grace alone given spiritual life, which means we also have eternal life, we can say humbly, but gratefully and joyously, we will go to our houses this afternoon justified. Oh, blessed, just and justifying God, we praise your name. We bless you. We thank you for being God as you are, for revealing a lot of how you are to us in these scriptures. The part that we have, Lord, is at times mind-blowing how God you really are. And these portions today, Lord, as we hear them now in a moment, explained to us more fully and an example to us more clearly by Pastor Rob, make them, by your Spirit, empowering this word, make them become so real to us that we love Jesus more. And as Robert prayed a few moments ago, Lord, for those in this room who do not now love Jesus, cause them to love him. Put in them the faith to believe and the love to love and the joy to follow for Christ's sake. God, in this room, continue in this hour to have thine own way for your own glory. Amen.
If you're in a house that's on fire, any first responder, any 911 operator will tell you the same thing. Get out. Don't stop. Don't go back in to save your possessions. Get out now. I'm personally very conscious of this as I shared with many of you in a previous year, but not that long ago. But I'll ask that you bear with me again because I think the reminder is useful. Today, March 31st, 2019, is a Sunday. In 2005, March 31st, it was a Thursday. At 10 o'clock in the evening, I was meeting with my fellow elders in the conference room while my father was watching the Gamecocks play toward an NIT basketball championship. When the lamp next to him, the light bulb in it, exploded and started spraying waves of sparks over his chair, the couch next to him. The cord was well behind the couch, so he couldn't quickly pull the plug to stop it. And when he and my mother realized that trying to pat out the sparks that were landing on the couch, some of which had buried deep into the large foam arm of the couch, when they realized that wasn't working, my dad went to the guest bathroom, the hall bathroom, and he was down on his knees looking under the sink for a fire extinguisher while my mom ran to the kitchen and was dialing 911. And as soon as she explained the situation, the operator said, "Get out of the house now. Don't try to fight this by yourselves. Get out now." Mom dropped the phone. She ran into the hallway. She said, "Bob," the operator said, "We have to get out now. Come on, Bob. We have to get out now." And she proceeded up the hallway to the front door, opened it, and walked to the outside to safety. When she turned around, she looked, and her husband, my father, was not behind her. And so her immediate instinct was to run back into the house. But as soon as the door opened to this first-story condo, the oxygen just caused the fire to burst out, and billows of smoke were pouring out of the front door, so much so she could not go back in, and it's good that she did not go back in. The firefighters arrived within 5 minutes, and the heat coming out the front door was so intense they could not enter. So they had to take out a bedroom window and enter that way. And even so, the sensors on their outfits set to go off at 350 degrees immediately went off. They estimated, seeing the nails backed out of the studs in the house, the temperature in there had risen to 800 or 900 degrees. And they found my father on his knees, but fallen backward out of the bathroom into the hallway. If we're in a burning house, get out. Don't delay. Don't stop to get stuff to keep your life the way it was. And don't go back in for any reason. Get out and stay out. Last week in Luke 17, we heard Jesus give a similar message of even greater urgency. Get out of the kingdom of this world, which has been our home before it is destroyed by fire at Christ's glorious return. Do not delay leaving it, and do not return to it. In Luke 17:29, Jesus said, "But on the day Lot went out from Sodom and Gomorrah, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all." And then he said, "It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed." It'll be just the same when Jesus returns in his Father's glory. The kingdom of this world will be burned up with intense heat. It will be destroyed. As Peter says in 2 Peter 3:10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief." And that means with sudden, unexpected destruction to unbelievers, not to believers, "in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." So Jesus, in Luke 17, is using actually a war metaphor. And it was familiar to the Jews from the Old Testament, where they were warned to flee Jerusalem when Nebuchadnezzar's army were descending on it, or to flee Babylon when it was being destroyed. And Jesus said, on that day, one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house, here it is, must not go down to take them out. Get out of the house. Get out of the city. Don't stop to gather your stuff to keep your life the way it was. And he said, likewise, the one who is in the field must not turn back. If you're already out of the house, out of the city, don't go back in. And then he says, remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life, that is, for Christ's sake, will preserve it. In Luke chapter 18, verses 1 to 30, Jesus is calling and challenging us in light of his return and the destruction of this world. He's calling us to be found living by a faith through which he saves us from the coming wrath of God and delivers us safely into his eternal kingdom in the new heavens and the new earth. His call and challenge to people then and to us right now is a question. Luke chapter 18 and verse 8. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Well, that begs the question. What is the nature of this faith for which Jesus will be looking? Because he has said in Matthew 7:21, not all who call me Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven. And so what Christ graciously gives us in our text today, these first 17 verses of Luke, and actually in the first 30 verses of Luke 18, are four illustrations of saving faith that Jesus has inspired Luke to record. And today, we hope to look at the first three of these explanations and illustrations of that faith for which Jesus will be looking when he returns in power and glory to make all things new. This first section and illustration is found in Luke 18, verses 1 to 8. And what we'll see here is that Jesus is looking for a faith that continually calls and waits upon the Lord without losing heart. I'm going to say it again. Jesus is looking for a faith that continually, as a way of life, calls and waits upon the Lord without losing heart, without giving up, without turning back, without quitting. Now, we might ask ourselves, we who are believers might ask ourselves, well, why our risen, reigning Lord has appointed you and me in this moment, in this place, to hear these particular words of his? We might assume, and we wouldn't be wrong, that Christ in his grace and mercy wants to save among us those who have yet to have their sins forgiven by him. As Romans 10:17 says, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And in 2 Corinthians 6:2, we read, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So it would make sense to believers that because there are always unbelievers among us, none of us were born believers into this world. Our children have to be saved, not to mention others who are not children. But here's what I'd like us to notice in Luke chapter 18 and verse 1. And it's this, that it is not only unbelievers Jesus wants to hear these words today. Look at verse 18 and 1 in our next slide. Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. Well, who's the them? Well, if you just go back in the context, verse 22 of chapter 17, and he said to the disciples, the days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. So in the flow of the context, he's talking to his disciples, and then he tells them a parable. So what he's saying in this text, yes, God will save unbelievers through it, but yes, God will preserve the faith of those he saved through it as well. You see, Jesus, for believers, is using the word of God through which he created faith now to preserve and enlarge and strengthen and grow the faith of his. So that having fled this world, we don't go back into that burning house. This is the grace of God keeping us by the power of his Spirit and his word, keeping us believing, keeping us trusting in him. Why would Jesus need to tell us this, though, if we've already believed? Well, you see, Jesus is teaching his disciples, and you can see this in chapter 17 and verse 22, that His promised kingdom, in terms of its coming in fullness, is going to be delayed. Look what he said in 17:22, and he said to his disciples, "The days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man." And we unpacked that last week. It's talking about either the first day of the Son of Man, the word one could be translated first, or just one of the days of the Son of Man after he has come and made a new heavens and a new earth. And he's saying to his disciples, there's going to come a day when you'll want to see my return and the new heavens and the new earth, and you're not going to see it. If that's the case, why are they longing for it? Because they're going to suffer. In fact, Jesus flat out told Peter, "You're going to die to glorify me." Peter knew, and all his disciples knew, Jesus isn't coming before Peter dies. And he also predicted to them in general, they're going to make you outcast, they're going to put you in prison, and some will think they're doing God a favor when they kill you. Jesus is telling them, you're going to want to see my return, you're not going to see it. There's going to come a time when things are so difficult for you, you're going to say, "Come, Lord Jesus, but I won't be here yet." Isn't that gracious of Jesus? To give us a dose of reality. You know, if we thought that becoming a Christian was going to make everything, you know, hunky-dory, a bowl of cherries, and then when the reality of life hit us, what would that do to our faith? We'd become disillusioned. We might doubt God. We might walk away from God and become embittered. He tells us this so we won't become disillusioned when we pray to the Lord about our disabled child and there's no healing. When we pray about our alcoholic father and there's no change. When we pray about progressive cancer, a stressful work environment, a corrupt and hostile government, unemployment or faltering business revenues. When we pray for our unsaved children. When there's hostility and discrimination toward Christians, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, and we pray day and night and nothing changes. And so he tells us a parable to encourage us to continue to call upon him in constant faith and hope, because that is the nature of that saving faith for which Christ will be looking when he comes again in glory. So looking at the parable beginning in chapter 18 and verse 2, what we're going to see is this is what we call a how much more argument. The technical term is a fortiori, that's Latin for from strength, in other words, from a lesser argument to a stronger argument, but we're just going to call this a how much more argument, okay? And so in Luke 18, 2, we read, "In a certain city, there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. And there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, 'Give me legal protection from my opponent.' For a while, he was unwilling, but afterward, he said to himself, 'Hey, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her her legal protection. Otherwise, she will continually, otherwise, by continually coming to me, she will wear me out.'" Literally, she'll give me a black eye. Right? There's the parable. This judge, he confessed, I don't care about God, and I don't care about any of y'all. I don't care about this widow. And at first, he said, "I don't care, I'm not doing anything for you." But she kept persisting, to the point he said, "For my own sake, I'm just going to give her what I don't care to give her just to get her off my back." Now, what's the lesser to greater argument? What's the how much more argument here? Well, here's what Jesus said. And the Lord said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them?" In other words, the unrighteous judge could have cared less about God. He was unrighteous. God, on the other hand, is righteous. The unrighteous judge did not love the widow or care about her or anybody else at all. God, our righteous God, loves and cares about his elect, his people. So if an unrighteous judge, through the persistence of a widow that he doesn't care about, would eventually cause the judge to give her justice, to vindicate her, how much more will a righteous God who does love us vindicate his people and hear our prayers as we cry to him day or night? Do you see the argument, the how much more argument? But now in verse 8, Jesus caps off this parable with this challenge. Luke 18:8, I tell you, he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? In other words, he's saying to us, his hearers, don't worry about God being faithful to his commitments. God will bring about what he's committed to. That's not the question. The question is, you hearers, will you remain committed to Christ by faith? That's the question that needs to be answered. Not about God, it's about us. Some have said, well, I asked God to help me, but nothing changed, so I gave up on him. Think about that. I tried. I prayed. And I promise you, that's not hypothetical. That has been said by some growing up in this church. I tried to follow Jesus. I asked him for help. I didn't get it, so I gave up. Now think about that statement. What are we doing when we say that? We are putting God on the clock. We are putting God on a timer. In other words, the assumption here is I am going to give God so much time, whatever we decide, and if he doesn't meet my expectations to answer me in a time I think is appropriate, then I'm just going to quit. We're putting God on a timer? Are you kidding me? Do you know how arrogant that is? Do you know the pride that causes us to do this? Jesus is looking for a faith that continually waits and calls upon him without losing heart, without giving up. Now, if you wondered why we happened to choose Psalm 77 in particular as a responsive reading this morning, there's a reason for that. God wants us to continually call upon him day and night without losing heart, even if circumstances don't change in the time we would hope. He not only tells us to do that, but he leads us and teaches us how to do that. You see, the Psalms is the hymn book and prayer book of God's people. God inspires these Psalms to teach you and me how to pray to him in virtually every situation in life. And in Psalm 77, God teaches us to pray to him in a situation that he describes in Luke chapter 8, verses 1 to 8, where we cry out to God for vindication, for justice, for him to make all things new day and night, and we long for the days of the Son of Man and we don't see it. Take a look at this, Psalm 77, verses 1 and 2. My voice rises to God. I will cry aloud. Now, let me say this. God is not a sadist. He's not playing tricks on us. He would not inspire the psalmist to write this for you and me to pray it if he didn't want us to cry aloud to him. Okay? And he wouldn't want us to ask us to cry aloud to him if his end game was to ignore us, like the unrighteous judge did the widow. All right? So that's a good thing to know. Isn't that good news? All right. My voice rises to God, and he will hear me. He wants us to know. He's asking us to pray, and he wants to hear us and respond. In the day, and what is the context of this particular prayer? It's given to us so that we can pray in the day of trouble. How do we try to fix things? We seek the Lord. In the day of trouble, I sought the Lord. In the night, my hand was stretched out without weariness. I continue to pray. And notice how this parallels what Jesus said his elect are to do. In the day, in the night, do you remember what Jesus just said? God will vindicate his people who cry out to him when? Day and night. Jesus, or the Lord, is teaching us how to do what Jesus is calling us to do by faith. So God leads us during times of trouble to make relentless cries to him for help, day and night, as Jesus describes in Luke 18:7. And then in Psalm 77, verses 3 to 6, we read, "When I remember God, then I am disturbed. When I sigh, then my spirit grows faint. You have," speaking to God, "you have held my eyelids open." I can't sleep. Ever been so troubled? Did you ever go to bed and lay awake so hurting that there was literally a physical pain in your gut? I have. And you couldn't sleep. "I am so troubled that I cannot speak." What's God doing here? God guides us to pour out the suffering of our agonizing, sleepless hearts to him. He doesn't trivialize our hurting or our pain. He says, "Tell me how you feel. I care about how you feel." It's not like he wouldn't know otherwise, but he said, "Go ahead and tell me. I'm all ears." Isn't that a gracious God? And then in verses 7 to 9, we read these questions. We're so troubled that we're calling out to God day and night. He's not answering. And it causes us to wonder, to be shaken and ask, "Will the Lord reject forever? And will he never be favorable again? Has his loving kindness, that is his covenant love, ceased forever? Has his promise come to an end forever? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Or has he in anger withdrawn his compassion?" Be honest, sometimes when we cry out to the Lord, day after day, week after week, year after year, we can be tempted to ask these questions. In fact, here's what God is doing. God is guiding our laments and questions to be directed where? Toward him. Not in anger, not in disrespect. But he says, "Direct these to me," versus grumbling to other people. "Oh, God's forgotten. I don't know why God has it." Don't grumble to other people. Lament to me, God says. Bring your questions to me. And don't grumble to others or grumble in your own hearts. Pour your heart out to me and lament, in respectful lament. You know, even Christ in his anguish on the cross prayed from Psalm 22, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" God wants to hear our questions. He wants to hear our sorrows. He wants to hear our troubles. He says, "Tell me." He's leading us to pray this way. But then he takes us to a next step. In Psalm 77, verses 10 to 12, God leads us to remember, to look back on all his gracious works that we not only read in the Bible, but all the gracious works he's done in our lives already. Remember all the Lord's mercies from the past. His interventions of old when people cried to him in faith, so as to trust him while we still wait for his response. Psalm 77:10. A difficult verse to translate. I'm actually relying on Jewish translators to get the Hebrew right here. Then I said, "This is my weakness." In other words, my doubts, my questions. This is on me. This is my weakness, supposing that the right hand of the Most High has changed. God hasn't changed. For me to even wonder, that's on me. That's my own weakness. God leads us to confess that about ourselves to him. And then he leads us to pray, I shall remember, to resolve, I shall remember the deeds of Yahweh. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on your work and muse on your deeds. Do you see how he's leading us? And then finally, in verses 13 to 15, while God first leads us to cry out to him, to direct our sorrows to him, to direct our laments and questions towards him, he leads us from lamenting and questioning to remembering his faithfulness. And then to reaffirming God's character and his faithfulness. And in this way, God leads us to reaffirming our faith in him. He keeps us believing. He keeps us trusting while we cry out to him day or night. Psalm 77:13, your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like you? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your strength among the peoples. You have by your power redeemed your people. You see, he leads us from crying out, bringing our sorrows to him, bringing our perplexity and questioning to him, confessing any questioning of him is our own weakness, remembering his mercies and interventions in the past, and now affirming by faith our trust in him who delivers his people. Isn't it great for God to lead us and teach us how to pray when we pray to him and nothing changes? This is the faith for which Jesus will be looking, a faith that cries out to the Lord day and night without losing heart, without giving up hope. And then we have the next section describing for us the faith for which Christ will be looking when he returns is in chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. Jesus is looking for a humble faith that claims no merit, no entitlement before the Lord. Jesus is looking for a humble faith that claims no merit or entitlement before the Lord. In verses 9 and 10, Jesus gives another parable contrasting how faith expresses itself in humble prayer to God, claiming no merit and entitlement or contempt of others. And the contrast is with the prayer of a Pharisee who is dismissive of a tax collector who is calling out to God for mercy. Luke 18, verses 9 and 10. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now you see, the Pharisees in Jesus' culture and world were generally respected by the people. They were thought to be righteous, and so the Pharisee agreed with the cultural perception. He believed he was righteous as well. And he based his righteousness on comparing himself to others that he deemed unrighteous and outcasts. Tax collectors were considered outcasts. And here goes that outcast motif that runs all the way through Luke, where the Lord emphasizes that the good news of salvation through faith in Christ, the gospel goes out to all people, including those we consider the least and most despised among us who put their faith in Christ. It's a gospel for outcasts. We see the Pharisee in 18:11 stood and was praying to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes on all that I get. Notice he said, I go over and beyond. I not only pay tithes on what I produce, but I pay tithes on what I get from others. Some of the Pharisees did this because they thought, well, just in case he didn't tithe what he's giving me, I'll make sure I tithe it. Boy, I'm pretty special. thought the Pharisee. I must have a righteous standing before God. I want you to notice his prayer expressed contempt for the tax collector, this societal outcast. Do we ever do that? Did you ever bully anybody? Did you ever put anybody down in youth group? Make fun of them? How is that different from the Pharisee? You see, we cut other people down to build ourselves up, don't we? When we pick on people, that's what we do. How is that different from the Pharisee? It's not. Notice also in the Pharisee's prayer that he's expressing no need of God. He's not asking God for anything. If he assumes his behavior merits and entitles him a right standing before God. And you know, we need to be aware of how subtly we can embrace an attitude of entitlement before the Lord. How might we do that? Again, this is not hypothetical. These are words that have been said by some growing up and worshiping in our church. And I'm not saying it critically. I'm just saying, be careful of this. We've had people that say, I've done everything right. Over the years, I've done everything right. I've obeyed my parents. I've obeyed God's word. And now I'm in a situation where it's hard on me. If I'm doing everything right, why is everything going wrong? Now, I have sympathy for when we're in those situations, but we also have to issue a warning. Think about what those words assume. That because I've done everything right, I am entitled to have everything go right for me. That's the assumption. That was the assumption of the Pharisee. And Jesus is graciously warning us, don't go there. Don't think that way. We're entitled to nothing from God. Ryan, I think you preached the parable of the servants who said, we've only done what we've been commanded to do in the beginning of Luke 17. We're unworthy servants. We're entitled to nothing. Notice also that the Pharisee's prayer, it's really not actually a prayer to God. He's praying to himself. He's saying this to himself. He's saying, I thank God, but it's, you know what it is? It's a eulogy. You know what a eulogy is? It's two compound Greek words. Ou means good, and logia, from the word logos, words, it's a good word. A eulogy is literally a good word. And when do we usually say eulogies? At funerals. It's ironic that he is prophetically giving himself a eulogy for his own eternal death because he refuses to put his faith in God. Jesus said that he does not go to his home justified. He's a walking dead man giving himself his own eulogy, thinking he's patting himself on the back. How ironic. God, keep us from being so deceived. But in verses 13 and 14, it is the despised tax collector who humbly prays to God for mercy, claiming no merit or entitlement before the Lord. Luke 18, 13, but the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven. He stood at a distance. I'm not even worthy to be this close in the temple to the house of God. I'm not even worthy to look upward toward God. He was that humble before God. He had that sense of no entitlement before God. The only thing he could do is not ask for what he deserved, but ask for mercy. And he beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus' commentary on this, verse 14, I tell you, this man, the outcast, the tax collector, went to his house justified, being regarded by God as legally righteous before him, the sinner, though he's the sinner, forgiven of all of his sins, but not the Pharisee, rather than the other. Why? For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself, that is, humbles himself before the Lord, will be exalted not by himself or herself, but by the Lord, will be justified. That's the faith for which Christ will be looking when he comes again. A humble faith that assumes no entitlement, no merit before the Lord, but that cries out for mercy. And then finally, our third section we see in verses 18, 15 to 17. And here we'll see that Jesus is looking for a faith that responds to his sovereign lordship with the humility and submission of a young baby. Jesus is looking for a faith that responds to his sovereign lordship with the humility of a young baby. What we see in verse 15, young mothers were bringing their babies to Jesus so that he would touch them. And what that implies is they wanted him to lay hands on their babies and bless him. And the Greek word here is not the word for older children. It's a word for a young baby. Luke 18, 15. And they were bringing even their babies to him, their young babies to him, so that he would touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. You see, Jesus' disciples thought babies were too unimportant for Jesus to give his precious ministry time to the desires of these mothers. Now, that might seem strange to some of us. One theologian said, we baby boomers have turned our culture into a pedocentric culture. Pedos is the word for child, and I do observe that. We make our kids the center of the world. And believe me, we love our children, but you've seen some of the Easter egg hunts on the White House and fire stations where little kids are supposed to go out in the field and get eggs, and parents aren't seeing their kid get as many eggs, and parents are actually rushing the field, grabbing eggs for their kids, so the White House or the fire department has to shut these things down. Yeah, we baby boomers have done that. A pedocentric, a child-centered world. It wasn't like that in Jesus' day. It's not that parents didn't love their children, but kids are meant to be seen and not heard. You know, they don't get any special privileges, and life goes on with the adults. So the disciples, acting out of that, said, Jesus doesn't have time for babies. But our humble, gracious Christ, notice, is happy to give attention and blessing to those considered among the least of the people. Mothers, babies, who had really no standing. Isn't that good we have that gracious God? Well, then how much more will he give attention to us who call upon him? In Luke 18, beginning with verse 16, Jesus called for them, saying, permit the children to come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these babies, young babies. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom like a child will not enter it at all. And if you wonder, well, what is the connection? What childlike aspect is necessary for our faith to produce so that we can inherit God's kingdom? Well, if there was any question already, the parallel text in Matthew 18:3 makes it explicitly clear. And he was saying, truly, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, that's what we read in Luke, but read on. What childlike characteristic is Christ looking for when he comes again? Whoever then, here it is, humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, Jesus is looking for a humble faith that entrusts all that we are to all that Christ is without question. Now think about it. Children are representative of something basic to all who enter the kingdom of God. The point of comparison is a baby's humble, submissive, dependent trust. Now think about it. If you have a newborn, if you had a newborn, or if you babysit a newborn, newborns go wherever their parents take them. I'm talking about newborn babies. You put them in the car seat, they don't have any say. They just go wherever you take them. They're not even thinking about it. They are dressed in whatever their parents dress them. They don't say, oh, no, I feel like purple today. No, they don't do that. Whatever you put them in, they're in. They sleep in whatever room their parents place them, and they live in whatever geographical place their parents live. That's what a newborn does. Jesus said, if you don't enter the kingdom like a newborn baby with that humble submission to me as Lord, you don't enter at all. That's the faith for which Christ is looking. The absence of humble, childlike faith, Lord willing, Brian will unpack for us next week in this fourth illustration of the faith for which Christ will be looking when he returns. This childlike faith is displayed in Jesus' encounter with a rich young ruler looking to inherit eternal life in chapter 18, verses 18 to 30. In contrast, to Peter and the disciples, this rich young ruler was unwilling to give up his riches and follow Jesus. He instead walked away forfeiting eternal life, for Jesus is looking for a faith that exalts him as its highest object of trust and treasure. May none of us walk away from Jesus today like this rich young ruler did. May we instead call upon him day and night for mercy and help in our times of need. For the kingdom of this world is a house on fire. God says, get out. Do not delay leaving it, and do not return to the kingdom of this world and the ways of this world. Flee to Christ and enter his kingdom now by faith in him, so that we won't be destroyed with the world when he returns to bring his kingdom to its glorious fulfillment and consummation, creating a new heavens and new earth in which dwell righteousness. When he does return, Jesus' question is, will he find faith on the earth? What kind of faith? Number one, a faith that continually calls upon and waits upon him without losing heart, without grumbling, without giving up. A faith, number two, that claims no merit or entitlement before him, but expresses our need for his mercy. A faith, number three, that responds to his sovereignty and lordship with the humble submission of a young baby. And number four, next week, Lord willing, with a faith that exalts him as our highest object of trust and treasure. As I mentioned, next week, Lord willing, Ryan will unpack this last illustration of the faith for which Christ will be looking. For which Christ will be looking on his return. If by the end of this hour, shortly after the worship service, you affirm Ryan becoming our church's next senior pastor with your vote, as I have affirmed him with my vote, then he will continue to lead us through Luke, walking with Jesus on his journey to Jerusalem. Jesus' journey to the cross, walking by faith in Christ. It has been a privilege and blessing to serve Christ and you, his body, in this ministry over the last two decades. You have been a blessing to me and a blessing to my family, and for which we owe you the debt of love. Excuse me, I'm starting to choke up. It's not my allergies. Earlier this month, before Ryan went to Central Asia, he and I, of course, we'd meet on Mondays and talk about the text coming up. And we were talking about the text for today and then the text of the rich young ruler next week. And I happened to mention to Ryan, you know, the passage on the rich young ruler describing the kind of faith by which we're justified is the first message I ever preached at Three Rivers Baptist Church in the process of becoming senior pastor here. It's the first message that I preached. And Ryan made this observation of God's sovereign appointments. Isn't that interesting? That the rich young ruler was calling people to this kind of faith was the first message God had you preach to this body. And Lord willing, that'll be the first message I'll preach to this body as senior pastor, calling the same body to the same faith. And that warms my heart. You see, the messengers change, but the message of God doesn't. The gospel does not change. Same God, same Lord, same faith, same gospel, same promise and hope of glory. God appoints his servants of the word to serve our respective generations, and then to be replaced by those who serve their respective generations. Because our mortal bodies, like grass, do not endure. But God be thanked that his word does endure forever. As Christ's apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:24 and 5, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flowers of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of Yahweh endures forever, and this is the word which was preached to you. And I trust, by God's grace, this is the word which will continue to be preached to us. Much love, church. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that you have not left this sinful human race spiraling in decline unto eternal destruction. You don't take pleasure in the death of the wicked, you have said through your prophet Ezekiel, but that the wicked turn from his wicked ways and live. Oh God, I pray that for those who have yet to put their faith in you, that by your Spirit's power and by your word's conviction, you would turn the hearts of many unsaved people, many of our children, to Christ. And God, I thank you that, as Peter said in 1 Peter 1:5, that we are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed to us at the last time, at the time you send Jesus. God, thank you for granting us faith. Thank you for preserving our faith. Please continue to enlarge our faith that we might be conformed more and more into the image of your Son, in whose name we bless your name. Amen.
Amen. Church, let's stand together and sing this song.